Today we're going to continue our series in the Gospel of Mark, and we're looking today at the 7th chapter of Mark. We're going to look at about 23 verses there. I'm going to invite you to stand with me, if you would, for the reading of God's Word. And I am reading from the English Standard Version, and I'll begin there in Mark chapter 7 with verse 1. If you've got it in your Bibles, you can read along with me. If you would like to just listen, you can do that too. There will not be a PowerPoint presentation for today's sermon. Now, when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And the Pharisees and scribes asked him, "Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat with defiled hands?" And he said to them, "Well did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. You leave the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men.'" And he said to them, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother, and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die.' But you say, 'If a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is korban,' that is, given to God, then you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or mother, thus making void the word of God by your tradition that you have handed down. And many such things you do." And he called the people to him again and said to them, "Hear me, all of you, and understand. There is nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him." And when he had entered the house and left the people, his disciples asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "Then are you also without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into a person from outside cannot defile him, since it enters not his heart but his stomach and is expelled? Thus he declared all foods clean. And he said, 'What comes out of a person is what defiles him, for from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person.'" Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, today as we tackle a difficult subject and exegete a troublesome passage, we pray, Lord, that you would give us the wisdom of your Holy Spirit, that those things that are said and spoken will be crystal clear, that your Spirit will find a home in our hearts for the Word of God, and that having found a heart, it will take root and bring forth a crop, a harvest, that will not only benefit us for today, but also for eternity. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you. You may be seated. When I was staying down in Fort Lauderdale this last week, I stayed in an RV. I don't know if you're familiar with this or not, but there's a new website, Vacation Rentals by Owner. And I'm always one for saving money. And so I started comparing prices, and lo and behold, I could stay in a 27-foot travel trailer with slide-outs, have my own kitchen, bedroom, bathroom, living room, all of that for less than what I could stay at La Quinta. I thought, I think I'll stay in the RV. And so it was so nice because I would come in at night, shut the door, lock it. I mean, it's a big city, right? And I just had that time to study. And So I was taking a break from my studies, and I sat down, turned on the television. I was sitting on the couch, and all of a sudden I hear this noise outside of the RV. And, you know, first thing I think is, it's just, you know, it's a branch or whatever. And then I hear it again. And now I'm, you know, getting a little vigilant. So I sit up on the edge of the couch, and I look out, and still nothing. That must have been nothing. And so I just, you know, continue to watch. And then it happens a third time, only this time there's a shadow that passes over the window of the front door. And now adrenaline is coursing, and I'm like, oh, this is great. I'll go back to the church. Well, I got in a fight down in Fort Lauderdale. And I was about ready to get up and go for the door. And then I see the shadow of a cat. I'm like, all right, you got me. But it was startling. And the point of that story is just to say that there are some passages of Scripture that when we read them, they startle us. And I hope that this is one of those passages for you today. Because I believe that we have a tendency in human nature to think of sin as being something outside of us. Something that approaches us from without. When in actuality, Jesus teaches very clearly that the human heart is a manufacturing plant for sin. In fact, if it were not so, then the enemy would have nothing to work with. No material at all to work with. But it is the fact of this tendency to bend towards sin. That's what Jesus teaches the Pharisees, these hypocrites, these who wear masks, because they haven't quite figured out yet that sin is something internal. And so as Jesus will say in another passage, you're like whitewashed tombs. On the outside, you look great. You got this fresh coat of paint. You've been well maintained. The landscapers have done their job. But on the inside, you're filled with dead men's bones. And so may we hear the warning from the Scripture today, from the words of Jesus, that sin is not from without, it is from within. How ironic then that this passage begins with a condemnation of Jesus. Oh, it was directed at his disciples, but make no mistake. It was a condemnation of the disciples of the Lord, a condemnation that came from the religious leaders. Again, verses 1 and 2. Now when the Pharisees gathered to him with some of the scribes who had come from Jerusalem, they saw that some of his disciples ate with hands that were defiled, that is, unwashed. Notice that the Pharisees were with some scribes from Jerusalem. Scribes from Jerusalem. These were the heavyweight scribes. These were the experts in the law. These were the ones that had been dispatched from on high. Headquarters, Jerusalem, had sent the Pharisees and the scribes to Jesus. And they were not there to support Jesus, but to scrutinize him. They wanted to catch him doing something that would be worthy of bringing up charges against him. Now I want you to stop just for a moment and think of how ironic this is. They are there not to support the Lord, but to scrutinize him. And we will see very shortly that they will actually conspire to kill him. But their emphasis is on the external, the washing of hands. Well, your disciples didn't wash their hands before they ate. How sinful! They're defiled. And yet, in their very hearts was murder. They longed and yearned to murder Jesus. 30 years ago, I was in the Navy. It seems like a lifetime ago now. I was a personnelman, and so I was responsible for the ship's enlisted personnel records. It was an administrative post. But I had some subsidiary responsibilities. One was I was a recorder for the ship's inspection teams. How many of you know on inspection day I was not real popular? I guess it was to steal me for the work of ministry, because sometimes as a minister you're not very popular. But you have to make decisions and you've got to do things that are not always popular. And so it was on the inspection team. Every Friday, whenever we were in port, we would hear the word come across the ship's PA system that the inspection parties were to muster on the top deck. And so the inspection party personnel, 75 or so of us, would go on the top deck and we would break up into smaller teams of about 4 or 5 people. And on those teams would be a chief petty officer from the department that was about to be inspected, one of the senior officers on the ship, a couple of other men who were, you know, coming along from the department just to observe what was happening and to take their own notes, and then the recorder. And as the recorder, I was the one who would fill out the forms and either, you know, list on there the things that were praiseworthy or the demerits. Now, when we would go into these various places to inspect, it was a military inspection. And so you would come in, and of course, the first thing that you're inspecting is the readiness of the vessel. It was a warship. And so we would inspect everything from, you know, personnel office to gunny systems and missile systems and things like that. And we had to make sure that they were up to speed. All of the routine maintenance had taken place, and they, you know, have a very rigorous maintenance schedule that has to be performed on all of them. But then the last thing that we would inspect after everything else concerning our material readiness had been inspected was cleanliness. And if anyone believes that cleanliness is next to godliness, the U.S. Navy does. I found out very soon after I had enlisted that there was a reason why those ships glistened as they did. And it was because if we were ever not doing anything else, we were cleaning. Swabbing the decks, painting the bulkheads, blowing out the dust from the overheads. I mean, there was always something to be done to keep things clean. And I don't mean just clean. I mean white glove clean. Because before we would leave a space, the senior officer would put on a white glove, looked like Michael Jackson. And then he would get up on a stool and he would run his hands in places that you had to be a contortionist to get to. And when that glove came down, if there was as much as a speck of dust on that glove, you failed. We'll be back tomorrow to reinspect this compartment. So it wasn't a real popular position, but it was an important position. But the thing I wanted to draw your attention to with that story is, even though we were not popular on those days, the men knew that really there was one reason we were there to inspect. And that was to make sure that our ship was in tip-top shape. That we were in ship shape. So that if we got the call from the Pentagon to respond to a crisis anywhere in the world, we could go right now and do our job. And so there was a sense that even though they didn't like the process, they understood that we were there to support them. That's why we were there. You see, it was during those inspections, if we found out that something hadn't been kept up to speed, we would also find out that it wasn't always the sailor's fault. Well, you know, I've been asking for this part for 3 months. I guarantee you, when the executive officer of the ship knows you've been asking for that part for 3 months, you'll have it tomorrow morning. Or someone will lose some stripes. We were there to support them. That's the exact opposite of why these Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus. They weren't there to support him. They were there to do a white glove inspection in order to find some reason to bring him up on charges. They wanted him dead. And as I said a moment ago, the irony of it is remarkable. They're so concerned with the outer appearance and with appearances that they don't see the murder that is sleeping in their own hearts, just waiting for the opportunity to pounce on Jesus and take his life. Well, their intention was to discredit Jesus. And if they couldn't directly discredit him, then they would try to do so indirectly. And so they find it very difficult to bring charges against Jesus. So what do? They bring charges against his disciples. What is with your disciples? They're not washing their hands before they're eating with defiled hands. They have no regard for the law of Moses. Well, they said this, of course, because they wanted to trap Jesus. Now, I think it's important to wash your hands before you eat. I was in a restaurant the other day and I, you know, went to the bathroom before I ordered my food, and on the way out of the bathroom, I stopped by the sink, washed my hands, grabbed a towel, and on the way out the door, I noticed this little sign that says, "Employees must wash their hands before returning to work." And I got a grin out of it because I thought, if they've got to be reminded, are they really going to do it? I hope so. But obviously, washing your hands before you eat is a good habit, right? It's a healthy habit. It helps us to not spread germs. It helps us to stay healthy, especially this time of the year. But did you know that that whole concept of washing your hands before you eat because you don't want to pass germs did not become a popular concept until the days of the Civil War? That's when we finally came to the place where we're like, oh, there's these little things called germs, and we should probably wash our hands before we eat so that we don't ingest them. The point is, that whole concept of washing your hands before you eat because it's a healthy habit had nothing at all to do with what the Pharisees were concerned about. Nothing at all to do with it. They weren't concerned about some healthy habit with, you know, personal hygiene. Their concern was ceremony. Their concern was ritual. That was their only concern. Listen again to verses 3 and 4. The Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they wash their hands properly, holding to the tradition of the elders. You see, proper hand washing didn't mean scraping under the fingernails. Proper hand washing meant holding to the tradition of the elders. And when they came from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they wash. Why? Well, because they might have come in contact with one of us Gentiles. Got to wash my hands. I might have touched a Gentile. God forbid I touch a Gentile. Elders. Stench in the nostrils of God. And there are many other traditions that they observe, such as the washing of cups and pots and copper vessels and dining couches. And they're so good at it, like I said earlier, Jesus will say, "You're whitewashed tombs. You've washed the tomb on the outside, but the inside is defiled." Well, there are important contrasts between how Jesus defines defilement and how the scribes and Pharisees defined defilement. Because according to the religious leaders, defilement had to do with tradition. But according to Jesus, defilement had to do with one thing: truth. Truth. Capital T. The commandment of God, not the tradition of the elders. And so in making this assertion, the religious leaders are really trying to box Jesus in. And what they're doing is they're setting up, listen, a false dichotomy. Why do you say it's false? I say it's false because their premise is based on a faulty premise. Their definition is based on a faulty premise. The disciples' behavior is something that they attack because of tradition, not because of the truth of Scripture. Well, after accusing the disciples, the religious leaders await Jesus' response. And they're probably salivating. We've got him now. Every faithful Jew practices ritual washings before they eat. Doesn't he know that? Anything he says now will be able to turn against him. Of course, they didn't outwit Jesus. You cannot outwit the one who has been called the very wisdom of God. And his response literally turns their argument on its head. So looking at the comeback of Jesus, he starts with a counter charge. Hypocrites, he calls them. What does he mean? It comes from the Greek hypokrites, and it literally means one who wears the mask. You know, comedy, tragedy. They are play actors. And so the sense that you get here is that they even know better themselves. But they don't care. Their ambition is political power and to maintain the status quo. And so they will don the mask and they will play act that they are indignant over the disciples eating with defiled hands. How dare they? And Jesus calls their bluff. Hypocrites! It is right what the prophet Isaiah said of you, that you love God with your lips, but not with your life. He cuts right to the chase and exposes the core matter. He dismantles their argument then. He says, listen to this, you have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God in order to establish your tradition. What a clever use of fine. It carries the connotation or the concept of precision and refinement. And so Jesus, I believe rather smugly, is saying, what a fine way you have of disregarding the commandment of God. Wow, you see the contrast once again? What a fine way. And you can almost see them just puff their chest out a little bit more as he says it. Yeah, we're fine. We're refined. He's going to get them disciples now. What a fine way you have of disregarding the commandment of God. And it must send their head spinning. Well, Jesus defines defilement not like the Pharisees do. He says, I came not to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. In other words, to demonstrate by the power of the Spirit what the law was really all about. Because the law and the prophets were types and they were shadows of that which was to be fulfilled in Jesus. They were to show the big picture, the heart or the essence of God's word and God's will. And so Jesus didn't do away with the law. Listen, he broadened it. He clarified it. He defined it. What do you mean? Well, you'll remember that when Jesus was teaching on this very subject, he said, it's been said in the law that you shall not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he who lusts after a woman in his heart is guilty of adultery. You have heard that it has been said in the law that you shall not commit murder, but I say unto you that he who hates his brother is a murderer in his heart. So Jesus, by fulfilling the law, simply reaches over and cranks up the volume. He turns it up and tunes it in. And here we find the same thing happening. He says, now you say defilement is something that is outward, like the washing of hands. But I say defilement is something that is inward, that it is of the heart. That in fact, the heart is what produces the sin that you are able to observe. And in all of this, he ignores the charges against the disciples. Ignores them. I wonder if I were a disciple that day, if I would have been saying, hey, Jesus, what about us? Aren't you going to defend us? Aren't you going to stand up for us? He doesn't. Even though they're probably saying, why don't you defend us? Why don't you say, hey, pick on someone your own size? I believe the reason Jesus doesn't defend the disciples is because he doesn't take the bait. He understands exactly what is going on here. That the Pharisees and the scribes really are not concerned at all with the holiness of the disciples. They're not concerned with mentoring and discipling them and helping them to be a good God-fearing Jew. They want Jesus to hang from a cross. He doesn't take the bait. The Bible tells us that man can be ensnared by the words of his mouth. May we always be careful about those things that we say, lest we are ensnared. Because there's an enemy that is looking to trip us up, even as the enemy looked to trip up Jesus. So the trap had been set with great skill and consideration, but their wisdom was no match for the wisdom of Jesus. So rather than falling into their trap, he steps back, as it were, and completely dismantles their argument. And he leaves them speechless. How many of you know if you can leave a Pharisee speechless, that's a pretty good argument? They're just kind of bumbling. well, what do we say? Where do we go from here? So Jesus really breaks down the core issue into two aspects. The first aspect, the source of religious authority. Say it with me. The source of religious authority. That's the primary aspect of Jesus' argument. The primary aspect that he sees as the core issue. What is the, capital T, source of religious authority? For Jesus, it was the commandment of God. It was the truth. It was God's word. For the Pharisees, tradition. Listen again to Mark 7, 10 and 11. Moses said, honor your father and mother. This is Jesus talking. And whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, if a man tells his father or his mother, whatever you would have gained from me is Corban. That is, given to God. So the Pharisees have rejected the commandment of God in preference for tradition. The commandment says, honor your father and your mother. Tradition says, anything you were going to give to your parents in their old age, just call it Corban. Now that was a cultural thing. It was kind of like estate planning for the day, where they would say, okay, when I die, I want this to go to the temple, or I want this to go to the synagogue. I want this to go to the work of the Lord. And completely writing mom and dad out of the situation. Because mom and dad would probably die first. So this was a way of people to say, psh, I don't have to give anything to them. I can keep it all for myself. And then when I die, it's Corban. It goes to the religious cause. And adopting that tradition, they were completely setting aside the command of God that said, honor your father and mother. Because listen, honoring your father and mother is not just about being nice to them. It's not just about, you know, the words that you use when you're referring to them, showing due respect. One of the greatest ways you can honor your mother and father is when in their old age they need help. And you step up. And you say, I honor God by honoring my father and mother. And as long as I've got breath, they won't do without. All of that chucked out the window in the name of tradition. And do you once again see the drapings of religion? Because I gave it to the work of the Lord. It's sickening, isn't it? A violation, a direct violation of the commandment of God in order to uphold the tradition of men. So the $10,000 question is, what would serve as the basis of spiritual authority? If the religious leaders got their way, it would be tradition. Whatever we decide to add to it. Because by the time of Jesus, they'd already added 600 laws to the Ten Commandments. I guess they figured, well, since we can't keep 10, let's add another 590, and maybe we'll be able to keep them then. 600! Unbelievable. Or would spiritual authority be the Word of God, as Jesus said? And today that remains the foundational issue of Christianity. Friends, I believe that if we are going to live authentic Christian lives, we've got to hold fast to the Word of God. If we're going to be true disciples of Jesus, then we've got to honor His Word. If we're going to maintain an effective Christian testimony, then we must have a high regard for the Scripture. Grass withers, the flower fades, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. It's our foundation of faith. It's our hope for eternal life. And listen, it's our peace in the midst of a restless world. Because when the philosophies of man fall apart and leave you bankrupt, the Word of God stands the test of time. Amen? It'll be your light in darkness and your comfort in times of distress. So the source of spiritual authority, it's the first aspect of that core issue. The second aspect is the nature of defilement. And this is where Jesus literally turns their argument inside out. Again, the religious leaders define defilement as food laws, ritual washings, religious ceremony. In other words, it was all external things. External things. stuff that's out there, right? Because, well, you know, we're basically good. So it's got to be stuff out there. It's not us. We're basically good. Do you hear reflections of modern psychology in that? We're basically good. It's out there. It's the old nature-nurture argument. And the world always comes down on the side of nurture. Rather than recognizing that no matter what kind of impact nurture has, the heart of the issue is the heart of man. That sin is indeed an internal issue. And that's what Jesus says. It's not what's out there, it's what's in here. It's what's in our hearts. Verse 15, there's nothing outside a person that by going into him can defile him. But the things that come out of a person are what defile him. And then he goes on to list that long list of sins. Nothing on the outside going into the man's going to defile him. So men, enjoy your bacon at the men's monthly breakfast. And when you eat it, may it be a sign of your Christianity. You follow the Lord and He made it all clean. Amen. I'm joking, kind of. He's making a powerful point. Food doesn't defile a person. Drink doesn't defile a person. What goes into the stomach is expelled. It doesn't defile the person. Get it! Why is it so important? Why am I so passionate about it? Because if we miss this, then we miss the very essence of what sin is. And we become Pharisees ourselves. We do. And we're good at it. And that in itself is part of the propensity of our sinful nature. Because when we do all the outside stuff right, as we define it, pride finds a home in our hearts and we become puffed up. And we're a small step away from the Pharisee praying next to the tax collector. And the Pharisee says, oh God, I thank you that I'm not like that dirty, rotten scoundrel of a sinner. Or words to that effect. Who went home justified that day? The tax collector. The one who was bowed down, wouldn't even lift his head toward heaven, but said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. He was more in touch with what was happening on the inside than the Pharisee. And again, it's an irony, isn't it? I mean, after all, Pharisees were in the religious business. They made it their aim to walk as close to God as they possibly could. And somewhere along the line, they missed it by a mile. And the one who was justified was the one who admitted to himself and admitted to God, I am a sinner. God, please have mercy on me. The Apostle Paul picks up on the thought in Romans 14. He says, the kingdom of God is not meat or drink, but it's righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. He's saying, keep the main thing the main thing. He's telling us the kingdom of God is not about the external things. It's about a relationship with God. A relationship that comes through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and results in righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Ghost. Not by external trappings. What defiles a man gets in the way of his relationship with God, and it is called sin. And sin is a matter of the heart. Not what goes in, but what comes out of the heart of man. As we bring our time to a close today, I want to give us three cautions for us to be thinking about. Because as we've seen from this passage, the Word of God is as applicable today as it was when it was first penned. So what's the first caution? Traditions can wreck relationships. Traditions can wreck relationships. Turn and tell your neighbor, traditions can wreck relationships. I won't ask for a show of hands of how many of us have experienced that. But the scary truth is, traditions can wreck relationships. What do you mean, Pastor Greg? Well, you know, you'll come up with a tradition. Let's make a tradition. No playing cards. If you're a real Christian, you don't play cards. Now, friends, I'm here to tell you this morning, there is zilch, zippo, nada in the Bible against playing cards. You're not going to find it. You know what that means? It's a tradition of man. Kind of like, did you wash your hands before you ate? After all, you may have touched a Gentile. And yet people have, with well intentions, become so blue in the face over subjects such as that, which are peripheral, that it has divided congregations. Really, Pastor Greg? Yes, really. If you're a godly woman, you won't wear makeup. No jewelry, because after all, the children of Israel threw their jewelry in the fire and out came a bull. It's ludicrous, the arguments that are established to support traditions of men, not the truth of God's Word. But then we come a little bit closer to issues such as the consumption of alcohol. And we come up with elaborate theological schemes to defend our tradition of man that is a sin. But in actuality, if you review the scriptures, all you'll find is that the overindulgence, we are forbidden to be drunks. And I would say that a proper exegesis of that doctrine would say the reason we're forbidden to be drunks really doesn't have much to do with the alcohol. It has everything to do with idolatry. Because if you are an alcoholic, alcohol is your god, and you worship at its throne. And that's the issue. It's just an example of how the symptom is not the issue. It's the symptom of a deeper issue. And where does that issue come from? The heart. Out of the heart spring these things. But it makes us uncomfortable, does it not? I came from a tradition that had so many rules and regulations, it would probably make your head swim. Unbelievable how it was just piled on one after the next. And it seemed like as soon as technological advancements came out, there would be another rule. Can't go to movies. No, can't go to movies. And what has happened? Why is that so dangerous, Pastor Greg? Here's the reason it's dangerous. Actually, there's a couple of reasons, but one in particular. We become so ineffective in our witness to the world. They look at us like we're a bunch of weirdos. Why? Not because we're a peculiar people, but because we pile on regulations that have nothing to do with the Word of God. And they see right through it. I'm sorry, but to call dancing a sin... Maybe you've never been around a baby. Maybe you've never been around a one-year-old. I'm going to tell you what. You are born to dance. Little dose. Year and a half old, right? The music comes on. Man, he starts moving. I'm like, you go. He's got rhythm. Now, obviously, there's a difference between dancing joyfully and dancing in order to turn someone on. We're adults here. Can't we see the difference between those two? Come on. Really? Can't we see the difference between those? The difference between sinful behavior, the difference between the Word of God and tradition. Tradition. But the other thing that makes it so dangerous is that when we hold tradition higher than the truth, what we are really saying is akin to what the Pharisees said. And that is, well, God, we got this one because we know better than you. We know better than you. You only gave us 10 commandments, but we knew it would take at least another 590 to get the job done. We know better than you. Now, we may not admit that, and we may not truly believe that, but isn't that what our actions belie? We know better than him. And that brings us to the third and perhaps the most frightful negative effect when we have lost our effectiveness as a church. And people aren't interested in what we have to say anymore. Because their interpretation of Christianity looking in from the outside, it's a dour bunch that have no fun and don't enjoy life. Instead of us walking circumspectly by the Word of God and being careful with the liberty that we have been given as Paul has instructed us, and yet being known as people who love to laugh, and they laugh often, and they laugh from the belly, because they have hope that we can't even dream about. Friends, that's a Christianity that is winsome. And notice that it doesn't call for compromising the Word of God. Because you see, when we pile on regulations upon regulations upon regulations on top of the Word of God, we are compromising the Word of God. Instead of holding it up and saying, there it is. That's what's been revealed. That is enough, we believe, for life and godliness according to its own testimony. So traditions can wreck relationships. Secondly, traditions can twist the truth. Twist it. Let's make it say what we want it to say instead of diving into the context and determining what did it mean to the original audience. Because if we can determine what any passage meant to the original hearers, then the Spirit of God will show us the universal principles that are applicable for now. It can twist the truth, twist the Scripture. And finally, traditions can hinder effective ministry. And so I won't go into that any further, except to say, when we so isolate ourselves from the world that we literally develop our own entertainment industry, let us not be surprised that nothing wholesome comes out of Hollywood any longer. Why would we expect anything less? After all, the salt has lost its savor. How different would Hollywood be today? How different would Nashville be today if it was filled with hundreds and thousands of Christians who didn't make a big deal of it, but lived God-fearing, wholesome lives? And it was reflected in their creative art, and it lifted and raised the entire culture. We are the salt of the earth. But if we completely remove ourselves through isolationistic ideology, we've lost our effectiveness. Here's a closing thought. Our church has good family traditions. Sunday school is a good family tradition. You're not going to find Sunday school in the Bible, right? In fact, Sunday school came about around 200 years ago. For the first 1800 years of church history, no such thing. So it's a relatively new thing in terms of the existence of the church. And when Sunday school was first introduced, you know, it was vehemently opposed by the religious leaders of the day. Vehemently opposed. Sunday school started out as an opportunity to educate illiterate children and then take advantage of the opportunity to teach them the Bible. Vehemently opposed. But can you even imagine a church that doesn't have some sort of small group or Sunday school program today? No, it's just like peanut butter and jelly, right? It's just expected. Sunday school is a good tradition that we have. It's a tool that we use to disciple. But we always must distinguish between tradition and truth. So if we change up the order of our worship service, that's okay. Why? Because the Bible does not clearly lay out for us, this is the pattern that New Testament worship must look like. What we do find are elements. But we may rearrange those elements in any number of ways. Let's not be overly upset about it. Why? Because if we are, it's our tradition that's being messed with, not the truth of God's Word. Let us never draw a line in the sand over preference. Because if we will determine to build our lives and to establish our church on truth alone, then it will stand the test of time. But everything else will wash away, as Jesus has already told us. So as we are moving forward as a church, what I want to call us to today is to, in every way possible, establish this church on the Word of God, so that when the storms come and when the winds blow and when the rain is driven, this house will surely stand, because it has been established by Jesus Christ, and the gates of hell itself will not prevail against it. Will you commit to that with me today? Amen. Let's pray, shall we? Heavenly Father, we thank You that You have walked us through a troublesome passage because it messes with our tradition. But help us, Lord, to be people who are brave and people who are courageous and people who will stand with Your Word, stand with that Word declared, even as they did in the early days of the church. Help us to be mindful that sin is a matter of the heart, and that even when our intentions are good and proper, they can actually do ill to the degree that they trump the truth. Help us to hold unwaveringly to the truth once delivered to the saints. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.